As we come to Acts 9 in verse 31, you may read this verse, and as you read this verse, and as you've probably read the scriptures, you would probably consider this what you might call a flyover passage, a flyover verse that you read just at the end of a section, and it doesn't really sink in necessarily everything that is there in this this compact summary of several years that precede it, that begin with the conversion of the Apostle Paul and that culminate with the sending of the Apostle Paul, but when he was known as Saul. I will probably mess that up every time. So Saul and Paul, same guy before conversion, Saul after conversion, Paul, and I may blend the two. Okay, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we have to know the context of where verse 31 is coming from before we can look at these five marks of a thriving church. The five marks of a thriving church come all from verse number 31. But as we look at this passage, we see that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century had been under a tremendous time of difficulty. I love the brother that prayed this morning for the offering and just reminding us of the blessing and the freedom that we have to worship without really any fear of reprisal, without any fear of persecution that's going to take place. Though we may face some of those things in our workplaces, we may find them increasing in our culture, kind of in general, as far as the cultural worldview that we are facing in our day. And yet, we're likely not going to be not allowed to come here. We're likely not going to have men like Saul of Tarsus come to our house and hail us, take us out of our houses and to put us into prison because we worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not likely going to be the case. And yet in the first century, as we read about the churches in the book of Acts, we can read it from our context and think, hey, everything's going great, just like it was for us, not realizing that every time they gathered together for worship, they were being marked or identified as a people that were against the Jews. They were against the Sanhedrin Council. They were against the cultural expectation of the day, whether they were in Jerusalem or they were in the regions around about Jerusalem and Samaria and the like, or Galilee, that they would be putting themselves at risk just because they were followers of Jesus. We know the Apostle Paul is considered one of the greatest servants of Christ that has ever lived, as recorded in Scripture. His work and ministry is just amazing as far as humanly speaking and working with the supernatural power of God. But we need to remember that it wasn't always like that. See, there was a time when Paul was not Paul. Paul was Saul of Tarsus, and he was not the chief messenger of Christ. He was the chief persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the arch enemy of Christ. He was the one who preached in Stephen's cloak. As Stephen preached, his cloak was at Saul's feet when they were stoning him to death. This is the same Saul of Tarsus. This is the one who was not just, you know, we talk about him being a murderer because of Stephen's cloak being at his feet and things of that nature, but he was not just like a lone ranger, like a lone gunman out there taking people out. He was authorized by the Sanhedrin Council to hail men and women out of their houses and to put them into prison and to beat them and to allow them who were blaspheming like Stephen to be stoned to death. He did that as a representative, if you will, of the Jewish state that was allowed to operate in some form of sovereignty under the Roman rule of the area of Jerusalem and the regions round about. And here he was, the great persecutor, the one who you would say would never become a Christian. But as the choir sang today, even before Saul became Paul, who loved God, God loved him first. And he sought him out. And if there's any question about the work of God's grace being initiated by God in all of our lives, all we need to do is look to the testimony of Saul of Tarsus being converted. And this morning, we don't have a significant amount of time for me to share with you all the things that I would like to share. But if you see in verses 1 through 31 where we're going to focus,
In verse 31, in verses 1 and 2, we see that, Saul is of Tarsus is persecuting the church. He says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters, authorization, authority to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," and if you read the book of Acts and you see the term "this way," that was what the Christians were called. They were called the people of the way. It was a designation, like you would say, what's the name of the church? It's, these are the people of the way. They're the followers of Christ, of the way of Jesus. "Whether they were men or women, he might bring them and bound unto Jerusalem." He might be able to take them captive. In verses 3 through 9, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as he was traveling to do this work of persecuting the church. The Lord had other plans. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" It's interesting, Saul knew exactly who he was persecuting and exactly why he was persecuting them. He was not ignorant. He was not an ignorant heathen who knew nothing. He was one who was religiously esteemed. He was of the Pharisees. He was the Jew of Jews, right? He gives his credentials. I was trained in the school of Gamaliel. If you want a religious Jew, I'm that man. I am fastidious in keeping the law. I am diligent about the faith. He says, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Means fighting against Jesus when he's working on you is like kicking against the pricks. It's like kicking against the sharp sticks. And he, trembling and astonished, and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He knew he was in the presence of the Almighty. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And you would stand speechless too. And Saul arose from the earth, so would I. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. We see Saul converted. He became went from the persecutor of the church to the one who believed and followed. He had an act of obedience in following the will of God. Verses 10 through 16 record the call of Saul of Tarsus as far as his work is going to drastically change from the chief persecutor to the chief representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, "And there was a certain disciple of name at Damascus named Ananias, and he said, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord." Imagine being Ananias at this moment. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Can you imagine at this point in time being Ananias and having Ananias be told what he's supposed to do, and at the same time, here's Saul being instructed in what he's supposed to do after 3 days of being without food and water and without sight. I can imagine, I envision this like God is on both ends of the telephone line. "Saul, I want you to go and meet a man named Ananias." Ananias receiving the call from the Lord. "Yes, Lord. I want you to go meet a man named Saul of Tarsus." "Excuse me, Lord, I think the line is breaking up.
Did you say Saul of Jerusalem? No, Saul of Tarsus. I've heard of this man. Are you sure you want me to go meet him? Can you imagine that? This is somebody who was taking lives, putting them into prison for their faith, and now he's being asked to go and to minister to him. And he obeyed the Lord, and so did Saul. And the Lord brought them together for a purpose and distinction. And I'm trying to rip through this and not get stuck. Okay? And Ananias, verse 17, we see in this next part, Saul is embraced by the brethren. This took a lot of faith and confidence. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. What a beautiful picture of the work of redemption in our lives, that God takes the brokenness and he takes the scales over our eyes, the scales of sin, and he removes the blindness. He unstops the deaf ears that before did not hear. Now they can hear the voice of God, and he gives new life. And Saul immediately followed in believers' baptism, yielding to the Lord. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain days with the disciples were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He knew who he was persecuting, so when he was converted, he knew whom he was to preach. Now, for sake of time, I'm just going to tell you that there is, before we get to verse number 31, there is a matter of a couple of years that take place. And because Saul had switched teams in the middle of the game, the other team didn't like it very much. And so they came after Saul, and there was a constant turmoil still in the churches until they said, I think we need to send Saul to a different part of the world. And that's exactly what they did. Saul's new purpose was to preach Christ, but God was going to send him to the desert, to the school of the prophets. Verses 23 through 30. The scripture says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, excuse me, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And when and he was with the coming and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. They wanted to kill him, those whom he formerly represented, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They sent him away for a season, and this brought rest to the church. Because Saul was removed, the political difficulties, the political turmoil was removed, and consequently it brought the church that remained a season of reprieve. And this is where we come to verse 31. What did this church in the first century look like? What were the marks that defined this church? And I want you to see there's some really significant things here. It says, then had the churches rest throughout, notice these words, all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. These are unique places. These are interesting because they give a mark, this first mark that I want to represent of the church, of a healthy, thriving church, is that they were marked by a Great Commission focus. Understand, we're looking at this from the 21st century, and we're looking back and we're remembering the great commission that was given in Acts chapter number 1 to go into all the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the time we get to Acts chapter number 9, it's referencing, now listen to this, it's referencing the churches, plural, that had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. In the Great Commission, as it's recorded in the Scriptures in many places, those are the first three places that were given instruction to go into, to evangelize, to make disciples of all the people that were there, and to establish churches. And then from there, it's where? The uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to see something significant. The gospel works. The preaching of Christ works, and it worked then in the first century when there was difficulty, when there was persecution, when there was trials and affliction from those like Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to understand that today in the 21st century, no matter what the culture says, no matter even what the culture of Christianity in a broad sense says, God still blesses and honors the preaching of Christ crucified, and He as the only hope for the world. That is still the message. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is still good news to thirsty souls. It is still the work of the gospel that takes off the blinders from people's eyes and unstops the deaf ears. Even those who are the arch enemies of the church of Jesus Christ today, like Saul of Tarsus was then. To be a thriving church, be a church that is continually marked by a great commission focus. It's something that caused me to marvel when I came across this verse, because, like I said, I think this is a verse that's a flyover verse. You read it's just like it's the end of a paragraph. It's the end of a section almost. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. The end. I'm not trying to sound unspiritual, but we all do that sometimes as we're reading the scripture. We don't see what's there, because we're just getting through our devotions, or we're just trying to finish our chapter of the day. And here we have a declaration that in the first century, Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria have already been evangelized. It didn't mean there wasn't more people to evangelize, but there's not one church at Jerusalem anymore. There are churches in Jerusalem already, and in Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria. That should cause you to have confidence. If God did it then, He can do it now. All we have to do is trust Him and be faithful to do what He's called us to do. Amen. What happens when the church believes the Great Commission can and will and must be accomplished? I believe it does get accomplished. Jesus said, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And amen. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power. Not might. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both at the same time in Jerusalem and Judea, all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, which consequently is what Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, is going to focus on in the latter part of his ministry, to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. You say, does it work? You're here in Yucca Valley 2,000 years later, worshiping the name of the triune God. Do you think it works? It does. It absolutely works. It is God's plan. I marvel. We are not just here to fulfill the Great Commission. We are here as a result of it. We don't think that way oftentimes because we just grew up, we came to know Jesus, and we don't realize we're a part of a long line of faithful men and women who have been since the time of Jesus Christ. Because of the work of the Great Commission. This is something that God promised would take place, and it is something that he has fulfilled. By the way, these promises came all the way back in the Old Testament when he promised that the word of God and that the truth of his covenant would be for all people. And Deuteronomy says, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that dwell in safety, he gave them rest. And later it says, and the Lord gave them rest. excuse me, I'm going to skip that part. God gave the people of God rest in the Old Testament in many different occasions so that the work of God could continue just as he did in the New Testament. And the Lord promised that his word would be, if it was faithfully proclaimed, that it would produce fruit. So this is a church marked by the Great Commission. Secondly, this is a church that is marked by edification. Edification. Built up. Edification is the same word we get edifice, right? In a building, it has an edifice. This is the building. This is what is built up to make a building. And we are to be a church that edifies one another and builds one another up in the most holy faith, because that is what God has called us to. This is what had happened there. These were not just churches that were hanging on by a thread. These were churches that were built up in the most holy faith. It says, and they had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. They were built up. Healthy churches need to be built up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just once, but they need to continue to be built up in the most holy faith. Throughout the history, which I don't know the history of Calvary Baptist Church of Yucca Valley, except for the current pastor and the previous pastor's ministry here. And I don't know how long it goes beyond that. And I know that that ministry is not just the ministry of the pastors, but the faithful people that are here. You know something, you need to continue to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Healthy churches are to continue to do this. And how the church builds itself up is when it centers itself on the preaching and teaching of the truth of the Word of God. Because there's truly no substitute. Right? But we live in a day where people won't endure the preaching. Right? They'll watch an hour-long show, but they won't handle more than 30 minutes of preaching. Which one builds you up more? Which one is going to encourage you more? Which is going to strengthen you more? It's the Word of God. Don't bemoan it. Just enjoy it. And if it's boring and dry and horrible, I understand. But I know I've been under Pastor Casey's preaching myself many times, choosing to sit and have him preach because he ministered to me so much. I know that's not the case. And I know that wasn't the case previously. Desire to be fed the Word of God. Desire to be built up, because this is the tool that God is going to use. You can add every program imaginable, and in the end, the one that God blesses the most is the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God in a class, the ministry of the Word of God. Anytime the Word of God is opened up and people are served a meal of truth, there's no substitute. The preaching and teaching of the Word are integral to the training of the body of Christ and the revealing of the other aspects that are required in a healthy body life of the church. How do we learn about what the church is supposed to do? How do we learn about the Great Commission? How do we learn about anything? From the preaching of the Word of God. This has been God's plan. This is why he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, just a tremendous verse of scripture. Ephesians chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, one of this stellar churches, one of this exemplary churches, a church that the old preacher, Dr. H.A. Ironside from Moody Church, said it was like a bit of heaven on earth, the church at Ephesus. It says in verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, lest you be confused, this word perfecting doesn't mean you're perfect. It means equipped. It means thoroughly furnished. It means to be equipped for the work of the ministry. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the what? the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministers, the work of the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry that you are called to accomplish. That's not the church. The church is not to say to the pastor, it's your job, pastor. You're here to do the work of the ministry. No, his job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He can't do a whole lot by himself. I mean, what he does is important. Preaching and teaching 3 and 4 and 5 times a week. That's important, but it's to equip you because that multiplies the effort. And we get exponential multiplication when the people of God are doing the work of the ministry in your community, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your YMCAs, and whatever else activities you might be involved in the desert. I'm not familiar with the desert, okay? Although I did see a lot of motorcycles out in the desert, and that looked really fun. I don't know if you need help with that this week, I'm available. I'm just teasing. And what is the purpose? So that the church might be built up. Notice the rest of this passage. It says, till we come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a complete man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up, edify unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, that you become more and more like Jesus. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. They were marked by edification. And those who were shepherding the flock were given for the purpose of ministering the word to edify the body. And they were given authority to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says, for though I should boast somewhat of more of our authority, which the Lord hath given for us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says to the church at Corinth, you're given leaders to edify you, to build you up, to encourage you, and they have authority to do that. And Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 speaks about the importance of that authority that they have been given in your life for the purpose of blessing you. I know this about Pastor Casey. He is not a man who's proud and wanting things for himself or accolades or things of that nature. He's one that wants to help people. Before he came to our church, he was in the streets of Seattle ministering to homeless people and ministering to people that are just in. They were planning a church in one of the rougher areas of Seattle with people from all nations of the world. He wasn't there for notoriety. He was there to serve. So remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, which doesn't mean their talk, it means their life. And verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch. They're standing on watch. If you've been in the military, I've seen people with emblems from military service in the past. If you've been in the military, you've stood the watch. That's what a pastor is called to do. They don't do that for themselves. You don't stand the watch in the military for yourself. You stand it for those people who are sleeping. Those people who are being protected with inside the gates of the camp. It says, they submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There is a need to recognize the importance of the ministry of the word through your pastor. The word is also supposed to be shared to edify one another through each other. We're supposed to provoke one another to love and good works, which sounds negative, but it really is about edifying. It's about building one another up. It's not going to criticize everybody every Lord's Day when you come together. It's about coming to encourage in the most holy faith, to encourage them in love. Acts 20:32 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among them which are sanctified." You want to help people in their sanctification? Build them up with the word of God. You know what else brings edification to the church? Like in the first century, like today, unity and peace amongst the body. God hates, and but I'm not saying this because there's any knowledge of discord. I'm just preaching, okay? I know this is a first time being here. God hates those that sow discord. That's one of the things that God says he hates. He that soweth discord among the brethren. He loves unity. How good and how pleasant. It's like the oil that ran down Aaron's beard when the brethren dwell together in unity. Look at Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another." Follow after that which builds up the body of Christ. Labor together. It builds unity and it builds the church. We're laborers together with God. How many of you have ever... I don't know if Brother Bill Bramlett has ever preached here in the past. He may or may not have. He's a wonderful pastor, wonderful man of God, and pastored both in New Mexico and up in Washington, and evangelist for many years. And he talks about people who have the mully grumps. The mully grumps, that's a very country saying for those who just got a bad attitude. You know what? You know what sometimes causes good people to get the mully grumps is when they're stuck doing the ministry alone all the time. You put two or three together, working together. It doesn't matter if you're cleaning the church, you're serving coffee after the service. It doesn't matter if you're going out doing door knocking or whatever the case may be. If you're doing it with others, it's a grand time.
Amen.
Especially when you have good spirits towards one another. People get the mully grumps in church. People get discouraged when they're just doing everything by themselves because no one's laboring together.
Right.
It's like pulling teeth to find somebody to help. If you've been that man that's been discouraged, or that woman that's been discouraged, can I encourage you to re-engage, seeking to labor together with others? It helps to build up the body. Comfort one another. It builds up the body. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify, build up one another, even as also you do. Truth edifies. Where falsehood and murmuring and gossip and bad things destroys edification. 1 Timothy says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." There's so many things that build up edification. Your personal prayer life builds up edification in your own life as well as in others. Jude says, "But ye beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now the last three, I see the time, I'm going to probably just have to give you this morning. What are the marks? They were not only a Great Commission-focused church. They were not only a church that edified one another, but they were a church that walked in the fear of the Lord. In Acts 9 and verse 31, it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what the word of God being preached boldly does. It builds unity and edifies the body and causes men and women to walk in the fear of the Lord. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord produces in us righteous living. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord brings strong confidence to our life for us to live boldly. Proverbs 14 says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, the fountain to depart from the snares of death." Walk in the fear of the Lord. But you won't walk in the fear of the Lord if you don't believe in the primacy of the word of God to edify and build up the body, and if you don't believe in the fact that the Great Commission needs to be a focus of your life. Number four, see how fast that was? Gives you hope. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is in the comfort walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We need to remember that we're not alone. You know, in times of difficulty, in times of loss, like what our family is currently going through, just 5 weeks and 2 days ago, our son passed away. Those are times where the comfort that you need the most is from the Holy Spirit. Pastor and Mrs. Watkins know this when they lost their son. I met Pastor Watkins somewhere along the way. I can't remember where, but I knew when that was announced. We prayed for his family when his son died. And I'm comforted by my friends. We were comforted. What everything Pastor Casey said about Ironwood, I'd been there one time with Pastor Chappell years ago, just for a day. And I can just say, they ministered to our family in a deep way. By loving us, by sharing with us, not by overwhelming us, but just encouraging us. And the Holy Spirit is needed in your life too. He's needed in your life to comfort you and strengthen you. And he indwells you if you're a believer. And he'll never leave you comfortless. Lean on him. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And understand that you're dependent upon him because he is the one who gifts us to do the work of the ministry that we've been called to do. And the last mark of this church, not only being Great Commission focused and a church that was edified, a church that was walking in the fear of the Lord, and a church that is comforted in the Holy Spirit, but they were a church that was multiplied. And this is simply a result of the fact that they were healthy. Healthy things grow. Yes, there's pruning that God does in our lives. There's pruning that God does in churches. We have faced that. It's hard. There's pruning that God does in things that we don't want him to prune. And yet, if we understand and trust him, he's doing it for our good and his glory so that he can bring forth more fruit. Amen. Healthy things grow, be they people, plants, animals, businesses, or churches. An expansion of the gospel is something that God has promised, and he does it in and through healthy, vibrant, local churches that are walking in submission and obedience to the Word of God, that are loving and looking forward to the preaching of the Word of God, that are being built up in the most holy faith, and that are focused on the fact that we are called to reach the world for Christ. And we do it with confidence, knowing, hey, we're here. How'd that happen? It's because God's Word, by his Spirit, has been faithfully preached and effectively spread to not only Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, but truly to the uttermost parts of the earth, because we're a part of that uttermost part. Is there more to do? Absolutely. But don't fail to remember what God has already done, because it'll build confidence in what he can do in the future. And I like to say at our church, the Great Commission starts here, not just over there. You walk into a mall, it's kind of like purgatory. I mean, for some of us. We don't believe in purgatory, by the way, except for malls, right? You walk into a mall, you don't know where you're going. If you're a woman or a man who likes to shop, you just start walking. If you're a man or a woman who doesn't like to shop, you go to the map. And it has a red dot, and it says something like, you are here. You look on the scroll, and it says, ah, apparel, I need that. Strategic map, okay, 2 minutes in. Okay, I can exfil here in about a minute and a half out this door. And you go do your stuff. I want you to think about Yucca Valley on the map of the world. And I want you to think about your red dot. And it says you are here. And that, beloved, is where you start fulfilling the Great Commission.